We're going to be looking this morning at verses 5 through 8 of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. I rarely do this, but I want to actually read something by way of our introduction that I think will be quite awe-inspiring for us. It's from J.B. Phillips' fanciful dialogue, The Angel's Point of View. And it is, of course, fiction, but it really helps us understand the point of the significance of the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. It goes like this. The little angel was beginning to be tired and a little bored. He had been shown whirling galaxies and blazing suns, infinite distances, and the deathly cold of interstellar space, and in his mind there seemed to be an awful lot of it all. Finally, he was shown the galaxy of which our planetary system is but a small part. As the two of them drew near to the star, which we call our sun, and its circling planets, the senior angel pointed to a small and rather insignificant sphere turning very slowly on its axis. It looked as dull as a dirty tennis ball to the little angel whose mind was filled with the size and the glory of what he had seen. "I want you to watch that one particularly," said the senior angel, pointing with his finger. "Well, it looks very small and rather dirty to me," said the little angel. "What's special about that one?" "That," replied his senior solemnly, "is the visited planet." "Visited?" said the little one. "You don't mean visited by..." "Indeed I do. That ball, which I have doubt, looks to you small and insignificant and not perhaps overly clean, has been visited by our young Prince of Glory." At these words, he bowed his head reverently. From there, Phillips leads leads the junior angel through a series of revelations about Christ's incarnation that leaves him stunned and incredulous. Oh, to have fresh eyes and tender hearts as we revisit these astonishing truths, to live our lives in a spiritual springtime of wonder, to be perpetually knocked out by the realities of Christ. Now the wonder deepens even more when Paul recounts Christ's self-humiliation in his death. Well, that's just a fictional story, but it really describes a great truth that the God of the universe in the incarnation came down to earth, became a man, this lowly insignificant planet with lowly insignificant people, to become one of us, to die, to atone for our sin. This passage in verses 5 through 8 is a passage that is considered to be a theologically rich passage. It is one of the passages cited in Christology often and points to the incarnation and all of what happened and states the deity of Christ very clearly. And there's so much in this passage from a theological point of view, but I want you to notice that the passage actually was not intended primarily for that reason. The intention of the passage is something far more practical. The intention of the passage is actually to illustrate for us what we are to be like, to illustrate for us what our attitude is supposed to be. Notice what it says in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal to God." He starts off, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He starts this extended and sublime passage on the incarnation of Christ. He begins it by saying, "This is how I want you to have in your what I want you to have in your thinking. This is the way I want you to approach life."
And it harkens back to our message last week when talking about the subject of unity. I'd like to go ahead and read those verses. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded." That's what unity is, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. If you want a biblical definition of what unity is in a body of believers, it is verse 2 of chapter 2. Chapter 2:2 gives us a definition of unity. And I want to just note this, that a church, it's possible for a church to have a absence of disunity and not have the kind of unity that's really talking about here. Unity in Scripture is not just the absence of disunity. Unity is something that has levels to it. It has to do with how much of something we are, how much of one accord are we, how much love do we have, the same kind of love and one accord of one mind. There is this growth in unity that Paul is asking the church of Philippi to emulate. He wants them to grow in unity. And he says, if you recall, how does this happen? Verse 3 and 4, "Let nothing be done. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." How is it that we develop and cultivate this unity? It's not just, well, I'm just going to make sure I'm not bad. No, it is a forward motion in showing love to each other. It's a forward motion in having the same mind, of one accord, of one mind, and one heart. Then we have, it clearly says, don't look on your own things. Don't have selfish ambition, but look every man also on the things of others. And folks, that really is hard to do sometimes, is it not? It's easier to say than it is to do. We get so preoccupied with our own agenda or what we want, and we sometimes just don't step back and say, you know, Lord, whatever you want, it's not about me. And we see in this passage that we have this grand example of the one who is deserving of all glory. I mean, Christ is deserving of everything. He is God. He didn't consider it a thing to be grasped to be equal with God. And so we're going to look today at this example. I want us then to notice as well in verse 5 that it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." There is this constant thinking, this mindset, if you will, that God wants us to have as believers. This is not just an occasional action. It is a very way of life. It is a kind of thinking. It is a mindset. I'd like to illustrate this kind of mindset with what Christ said to the disciples in Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20, he begins in verse 20, it says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her son, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom." You've got a proud mother who wants to see her sons be highly elevated in the kingdom and goes to Christ on that basis. A few verses down, Christ says this, "When the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In Matthew chapter 22, you have this teaching from Christ, who explained that Christ's mindset when he was on earth was not to come and serve and be served, but to serve. And he says to his disciples, that must be your mindset. It's not about your greatness or your agenda or what you want. It's about serving. Have this kind of mindset. Well, the disciples are a lot like us. We might be saying amen to Christ's sermon to his disciples, his very short sermon to his disciples in this passage, Matthew 20. But as time went on, what we find is that the disciples, though they may have agreed, probably did agree with the mindset that Christ laid out there, by the time they get to John chapter 13 in the upper room, do you remember what happens there? All the disciples are gathered. They're in the upper room prior to the death of Christ. They are gathering together for a supper, and all the disciples' feet are dirty. Now, you should know something about washing people's feet back then. Washing people's feet was something that you actually could not even command a slave to do. If you had a slave, if you had someone, a bondservant, it's not the same kind of slave as in our nation's history, it's different than that, but a bondservant, if you had a slave or a bondservant, you could command your bondservant to do all kinds of things, but you could not command him to wash your feet. That was not legal. And all these disciples are looking at each other, and apparently they didn't have anybody to wash their feet, and they've got dirty feet, and that was also a disgrace to go to dinner together with dirty feet. I mean, if you could imagine, we keep our feet on the table. That's not what they did. They reclined their feet out in front of each other and things like that, and I can imagine that being really, really quite of a scene. And everybody's looking at everybody else. I mean, just envision it for a minute. Everybody else looking at everybody else going, who's going to wash the feet? And nobody's saying a word. And nobody is doing anything about it. And you know what Jesus does? Of course you know. Jesus, it says in verse 4 of 13, he rises from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Jesus just responsively had this mindset to serve. He did not come to be served, but to serve. And very likely in Matthew and in John, you have these two gospels that the church of Philippi were probably aware of. And they probably were aware of both Christ's teaching and Christ's actions about the upper room. They were aware of all of this as they were listening or reading the letter from the Apostle Paul about what Jesus was actually doing. And the point I would really make about those two passages is this. The disciples were quick forgetters. I mean, it was obvious they didn't remember what Jesus had said. No, they all should have been fighting over washing each other's feet if they were having the right kind of mindset. Or let's take turns being a servant or something. But no, nobody did anything. Christ gets up and washes disciples' feet because he has the mindset to do so on a constant basis. It's not something that I just set on my calendar on a day, okay, now I will be a servant. The rest of the time I'm doing what I want. It's not what's here. And we have the perfect example of Christ. Philippians chapter 2. And verse 6, it says this, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. It says being in the form of God. That's an interesting Greek word. It's the word morphe, but it has to do with the likeness of God, the sameness of God, being in the sameness of God. Now, the word can be used two different ways. Sometimes it can be used to mean likeness, and sometimes it can be used to mean appearance or adjustment. And we're going to see both of those in this passage, but clearly He's saying being in the form of God, or being, can we put it this way, being God, it did not consider him robbery to be equal with God. Or you could put it this way, he did not consider it a thing to be grasped. In other words, it wasn't as though Jesus had to grasp the concept, like literally not just the concept, but had to work to be God. He was God, and he is God, and he knew it. He understood his position. He knew his position as a member of the Godhead. There was no question about him knowing who he was and being very God. He realized that. I think there's an application for us, a slight application for us anyway, that we need to know who we are. If we know Christ as our Savior, who are we? We're children of God. Our identity comes from who we are in Christ. We are seated in the heavenlies, the Bible says. We are accepted in the beloved, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1. We are in Christ, which is one of the most frequently used phrases in all of the New Testament. But Jesus, knowing who he was and not working toward it, but just being who he was and who he is, made himself of no reputation. But took on him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. He made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no one of any kind of standing. He relinquished his glory, his rightful place. This idea of made himself of no reputation is the word, it means to empty oneself. It's the word kenosis. You might have heard of that term. And it's the idea of to empty oneself. He emptied himself of something. Now, we need to be careful here and ask the question, what did he empty himself of? There was, in times past, there were scholars that suggested and theologians that suggested that he emptied himself of his own attributes. And that is not what is in the passage at all. That's not what's in view here. If you empty yourself of your attributes, what happens? You no longer are yourself. You know, you ever heard, you know, quacks like a duck, walks like a duck, you're a duck? Well, if you don't quack like a duck and you don't walk like a duck, then you're not a duck, right? So it's not that God emptied, or Christ rather, emptied himself of his attributes, because if he did that, if he ceased to be holy, he wouldn't be God. No, what he emptied himself of was his glory. We know that from from John chapter 1, where it actually says in that passage, we beheld his glory, and that was a reference to them seeing the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. But it also indicates here in this idea of emptying himself, but that he emptied himself of his rights that are associated with being God. In other words, he had every right to receive worship, but he emptied himself of that in order to come to earth. The equal with God, made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. The word bondservant there is the common word, doulos, slave, bondservant. And taking on the form of a bondservant, that means that he was identified as a servant when he came to earth. It demonstrates what he's talking about here, and there's great application for us, and I've already alluded to it, but it demonstrates this idea that a servant had no identity of his own. He didn't have a name for himself. Here he is, Jesus is very God, and he comes to earth, and he gives up his own rights to his own name, and frankly, he gives up his own rights that are associated with being God. He still remains God, but he gives up his rights. John chapter 17, verse 5 says, and this is in Christ's high priestly prayer, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had, past tense, with thee before the world was. Hebrews 1:3 says, who being in the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus gave up his glory, came down to earth, gave up his rights to be who he was. Not to be who he was, but rights associated with who he was. Folks, there is great application for us. Remember, folks, that the purpose of this is application. The purpose of this text is to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It is not just a theological text. There has to be clear, parallel application here. And the application for us, in part at least, is to give up our rights. Are we willing to give up our rights to have what we think we ought to have, to do what we think we ought to do? You see how this is associated, by the way, with unity? If everybody in a church, and I'm thankful for the unity that we do have, if everybody in a church is vying for their own rights, you will have disunity like nothing else. But if everybody is giving up their own rights, and they're looking to please God, then you will begin to have true unity. And if there is anybody that deserved and didn't get, it's Christ. If you think for a minute you deserve anything, just look at Christ. We live in such an entitlement society where it's just innate in us. The Bible says in the last days that would happen. Says people would not be thankful anymore. And the answer, folks, we ought to be different. And I will tell you, I struggle with this as much as you do. There's no way I'm saying this. You ought to be different. And, you know, I got this figured out. Man alive, do I not have this figured out. This is a daily thing, frankly. I think that's why Paul said, I die daily. I have to die to self daily. So he gave up his rights and came in the likeness of men. I mean, that should just, it should help us to understand. This is quite incredible, actually. He retained his deity and manifested his deity in the person of a man. So that he became both God and man at the same time. And then you see in verse 8, you have a change of view. This is a view of sort of a heavenly view of what Christ is and what he condescended to do. But when you get to verse 8, you actually have a change of view. It says, and being found, you have this passive voice here, and being found in appearance as a man. What's the point there? When he came to earth, this is not just a solely spiritual thing. He came to earth and everybody looked at him and said, there is a man. Just a normal man. The Bible says in the Old Testament that there was no comeliness about him. He wasn't an attractive kind of a person that you would know, oh, there's something different about this person that he must be, you know, there must be deity involved there or something. No, he was just a plain, ordinary man, and if you would have seen him on the street, you would have thought that he was a plain, ordinary man. He was found in appearance as a man. He didn't come and was worshipped by people. They didn't even know he was God most of the time. He came in appearance as a man. And then what did he do? Well, he humbled himself. Well, what does it mean to be humble? Well, how did he humble himself? By the way, he chose to humble himself. There's a choice here, isn't there? He humbled himself, and we see here that he became obedient to a particular extent. He became obedient unto death. This is God of the universe, becomes a man, takes on the form of man, has the appearance of a man, but his humiliation, his self-choice to humiliate himself doesn't end there. He then goes further in his humiliation, and he is, how do you know, by the way, you're humble? You're obedient. You're obedient, he's obedient to death. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, "And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world." Mark 14, 34, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful," Christ said, "even to death," as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was great agony in Luke 22, 44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became great drops of blood falling down to the ground." But his obedience unto death, it doesn't even end there. There's a particular kind of death that he experiences. It's the death of the cross. This is the death of a common criminal. The word crucifixion was considered by civilized Roman society to be a profanity, that you couldn't actually use the word crucified in a normal, polite way. It was considered a profanity. The word cross or crucified, never would they have ever thought of having something dangling from a neck or from your ear. And by the way, lady, if you have that, it's okay. I don't mean to like make you self-conscious about that, but they never would have thought of doing something like that. This was an old rugged cross. This was like a guillotine. It's like hanging a guillotine from your neck. That would not be very fashionable, wouldn't it, ladies? No. And that was in that day, you actually could not crucify a Roman citizen. If they were a Roman citizen, you couldn't crucify them unless it was from the emperor himself, his own words saying to do so. Even the death of the cross. There is literally no way to think of Christ being any lower or being any more humble or being any more humiliated. There's not, and he took on the sin of the whole world on top of all of that. The humiliation is incredible. It's staggering. But the point is, you and I, that's our illustration of our mindset. We should be obedient to any extent to whatever God asks us to do. Think of the song that says, "Lord, send me anywhere, only go with me." The life of the Christian is the life of someone who is to deny self and follow Christ. And what do you suppose happens when someone has this kind of resolve? When they get this, the mind of Christ is what this is. You want to summarize it? It's the mind of Christ. When someone has the mind of Christ, what happens? Oh boy, they just look like they are beat down all of the time. That's just the way they are. You know what? That person's a godly person. They're beat down. Now you know what happens This is kind of incredible, but you know what happens when you begin to just give everything to the Lord? You just humble yourself. There's just this humility. What begins to happen is there's freedom. There is joy. Do you remember that in the passage? Do you remember that in the previous verses? Fulfill my joy, that being like-minded. How do you be like-minded? You do this. There is this joy that comes in unity, and this unity comes from humility. And the humility that we need is the humility of Christ. There is this joy that comes from that. That's why the whole book of Philippians is full of the word joy. Rejoicing. And Paul wants them to experience this. In John chapter 13, verse 14, then, Jesus said to the disciples, we began this way and we'll end this way. Jesus said to the disciples, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Do you see that comparison there? He says, the servant's not greater than his master. Who's the master? Christ. And what did he do? He served. He had this mindset of serving. And he says, you're never going to be greater than me. So serve. We are most Christ-like when we have a servant's heart toward people. When we are humbling ourselves. So in concluding, let me just ask a couple of questions. Number one, are you in a Christ-like mode of thinking? Are you in a Christ-like mode of thinking? What I mean by that is not just have you thought about the concept of being a servant or occasionally decided that you're going to be a servant, but do you have the mindset of a servant? Do you have a mindset that you know your position in Christ? You know that you're a child of God, but you are going to live like Christ does. You're going to live in humility and in servanthood and not giving up your own rights. That really leads us to the second point here. Are you willing to lay aside your rights for God's purposes? Are you willing? Are we willing to lay aside our rights for God's purposes? Now, sometimes conceptually we are, but then when it comes to practicality, we're not. And number three, are we willing to obey the Lord no matter the cost? These are costly, are they not? These are costly applications to unity. God says there's this great possibility of unity in the body of Christ. But it costs something. There is a cost. And when we think of our lives and we think of the humility of Christ, we ought to just simply ask the question, put this up in our minds as a clear illustration of what servanthood looks like, and then emulate it. And the result will be, if we all do that collectively as a body, we're going to see unity like we've never seen before. And we're going to see joy like we've never seen before. But there, you do have to give up yourself in order to do it. Let's pray together. Father, we do come to you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the incredible example of humility in Christ. I would dare say that there is no one in this room that would say we've got this figured out or that every day we do this. I think all of us in this room would admit that we fall short of this kind of humility. I pray, Lord, that you would help us just to understand what we celebrated today in the form of communion and what we learned today from Christ in the death of Christ, this is what Christianity is all about. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here today that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, that they would understand that they need you. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in their hearts to come to you. Lord, the rest of us, we need to have this kind of humility. And we even think of it in these terms, and we realize how dependent we are for you to do this in us. We are so prideful and selfish, full of our own rights and full of our own opinions. I pray, Lord, that you teach us and help us to grow in this area. And when we do, as we do, we know that the unity that will come will be joyous, and the unity that will come will be a light to the world. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.